The previous week, the previous Sabbath, I was down in Monrovia, California, and the sermon that I gave, I entitled, "What is One of Man's Greatest Sins?" Well, I'm going to modify that a little bit because I'm going to approach the subject differently than I did down in Monrovia, so I'm going to entitle it, "What is One of Man's Great Desires?" in relationship to God. Now, let's understand something about truth, especially in the age that we are living in today. And this becomes so very important for us to realize and understand. And that is this. Men want to decide for themselves what is truth. And someone sent me some time ago, I don't have it here, so, and I don't have the time to go through it. But different versions of the Ten Commandments that people have given. They don't like God's Ten Commandments. But what they do, they want to have their own Ten Commandments. And so this is really quite a thing that people want to do. See. Now, here, in the preface of the coming book, which is taking us a little longer to work on because we want to get everything in it right, we want to cover as much as we can with it. And so, hold on. We have everything is coming along. It'll take us a little while longer, but it'll be, you know, like the New Testament. We wanted to make sure it's right before we get it out. So, where I am at on it is this. We're going to have 14 chapters. I'm on chapter 12. I have some things that I need to add in chapter 10 and 11 to complete that. I have half of 13 and half of 14 done. We have some appendices that are already done. So I would say 90% done with it, and it's going to be quite a book. We have the cover all finished, and it's going to be very dramatic. And it's going to be very eye-catching, and one which will help people desire to look in the book. So that's where we are on it. And so what I want to do is cover something here concerning truth, because truth is what men like to define it. And it's much like this today. There is Christian truth, Buddha truth, Islam truth, etc. Well, the Bible says the Word of God is truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth and the way and the life. But in today's thinking, it's like this, as Jeff Lever wrote in the book, The Death of Truth, postmodernist, which is what they say we are today, we are beyond being modern. Which is true. We are beyond being modern, and we are falling into total corruption of Sodom and Gomorrah. Postmodernists believe that truth is created, not discovered. And you see, the great thing about God is He gives the truth. He has it written down. He tells us what it is, and we are to discover it. See, because since God is true, and God cannot and will not lie, He alone defines what truth is. Now, we can discover truth in the way of physical laws, and we found out, lo and behold, if you break the physical laws, the truth of the law is going to catch up with you. Now, law does not have very much tolerance. Law does not have very much grace. Now, for example, if you dive out of an airplane, jump out of an airplane, and you're free-falling, nothing is happening to you while you're going down except the experience of going down. Now, if you do not have a parachute to pull a ripcord to slow your fall, the truth of gravity is going to hit you suddenly, and you're gone. You're dead. Now, that's a tough way to discover truth. But you see, today, believe the truth is created, not discovered. And so in a survey, they asked different ones, and all but one who was a Bible-believing student. They ask him, what is truth? Answer, truth is whatever you believe. If it's true to me, it is true. Now, we find this all the time in journalism, don't we? I don't know if you saw any of the things concerning Mary Mapes and her interview about the flap concerning the forged documents, the letters alleging what George Bush did and didn't do, and so forth. She said, I believe they are true. Now, they may be forged documents, but I believe that the story is true. So it's up to you to disprove it. Well, you can't disprove a feeling because someone believes it. And that's exactly what the world has come to here. See? Now, on the heels of that, there is no absolute truth. Now, if there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know what it is? Well, the answer is open your Bible, because that tells you absolute truth. People who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. So that's us. We believe in absolute truth, the Word of God and the existence of God and so forth, so you're dangerous. Truth declares a growing collective conscience is relative. What is true, right and beautiful for one person isn't necessarily true, right, or beautiful for another. Relativism says truth isn't fixed by any outside reality, especially by a creator God, but is decided by the group or an individual for themselves. Truth isn't discovered but manufactured. Truth is ever-changing, not only in insignificant matters of taste or fashion, but in crucial matters of spirituality, morality, and reality. Now, we're going to see some things here a little later, how people handle things. Here's what they're teaching in school, the new values that they teach in school. And this is what is wrong with the school system. Now, couple that today with the cell phones. And think about the latest cell phone ads where you can download all your music all the time and have it on a phone ready for you to listen to. And they have this one ad where this guy, he gets an ad and he's shaking his head, and then he says, you want me to sing? So he sings the song. And I couldn't help but think, he's got his mind so occupied continuously. Now he can never give his mind any rest. How can you think if your mind is occupied with something like that all the time? Now, here's the mind to which those things are coming into, because this is what they're being taught. What, quote, new values are educators trying to instill in children? Here's a 7-point list given to educators in North Carolina at a in-service workshop. There is no right or wrong. Only conditioned responses. Now, this is what they're teaching kids. The collective good is more important than the individual. Consensus is more important than principle. Flexibility is more important than accomplishment. So I want you to keep in mind some of these things, especially flexibility, and especially talking about Laodiceans, because Laodiceans are very flexible. Comment was made, what I'm reading here are the values of communism. Nothing is permanent except change. All ethics, hence morals, are situational. There are no moral absolutes. If you're in trouble, there are no perpetrators, only victims. That's why Bush caused the Hurricane Katrina. You know that, don't you? All those poor victims. He made it happen. So this is called cognitive dissonance. And what it does, it mixes up the children's minds. Now, you also add to that, and you'll see what we're getting at here in a little bit. You also add to that this. That they are not able to decide or know what is right and wrong. They haven't been told what is right and wrong. They don't believe that there is a God. How are these people ever going to be taught? Now, I've mentioned before about the end time generation and how the end time generation is being prepared for the occult worship. Well, this is how you do it. They're all being prepared, and the controlling factors are coming in more and more and more and more and more and more, which the cell phone, the iPod, and things like that are just another indication of how it's coming. A comment was made, the world is being pre-programmed for the future. Yeah, excellent. That's true. And they are, because Satan, the devil, is out there busy. He's working. He's doing. He's accomplishing what he wants to do. Now, let's look at man's greatest desire to tell God what to do, to change what God says. And it does develop into sin. People may think that it's a good and an innocent thing, but it isn't. Let's come here to Genesis 4. And one of the worst sins of mankind is to tell God what to do, and it comes from the desire that God accept people as they are. Now, he'll only accept you as you are if you change, if you repent. So God is the one who defines what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, and so forth. And what we also need to understand is that in the Western world, for the corruption that is now taking place, it is all the result of this kind of thinking for years among theologians, Catholic, Protestant, Independent, and so forth, with a lawless grace, or a religion that is not of God. Now, here's a story of Cain and Abel. Abel, it says here, was a keeper of sheep, verse 2. Cain was a tiller of the ground. So in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Now there is a proper offering to give to God of the fruit of the ground, which he says. It's called first fruits, correct? Yes. But that is not to substitute for the animal sacrifice either. And Abel also brought the firstling of his flock and the fat thereof. So here we have God defining what kind of sacrifices there would be. Now, where did they offer these sacrifices? Well, we look back in chapter 3, and we find that at the east end of the Garden of Eden, there were cherubims placed at the entrance. And that's where they met God. And that's undoubtedly where the altar was to offer the sacrifices. And of course, that, as we will see later, was also called the door of the Garden of Eden, and it kept the way of the Tree of Life. And so the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. Why? Because he did it according to the way that God had said. But unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, this always happens when people have their own way, which they demand that God accept. They get mad. Try mentioning Sabbath keeping to a staunch Sunday keeper. See what happens. Try mentioning Passover, unleavened bread, the other holy days of God, to those who keep all the occult holidays of the world, and that's what they are. See, because the truth is, you can't take something evil and say, okay, well, I'm going to clean it up and make it nice, and therefore God has to accept it. And this is what they've done with all of these holidays, you see. Now, God gave Cain a chance to repent. So the Lord said to Cain, so just imagine him right there where the altar was, and you have the two flaming cherubim there. God is talking to Abel, and God is talking to Cain. Now, it doesn't say these were brought simultaneously. They may have been. They may not have been. And if they were brought simultaneously, then we can understand why Cain was even more angry, because Abel received the blessing of God, and he didn't. But God gave him a chance to repent. The Lord said to Cain, why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, and who defines what is right and wrong, good and bad? God does. Shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. Now, what does that phrase mean? It means this. They were at the door, the entrance to the Garden of Eden, and his offering, according to his own thoughts and his own ways, which he thought was good, was sin. And it was lying there at the door, and he was determined that God should accept it. And that's why he got mad. Now, this is called the way of Cain as we get into the New Testament. And so this shows that this whole attitude carries on through the whole Bible. If you do not well, sin lies at the door, and unto you shall be its desire. Now, sin is going to come after you because sin multiplies. Now, we learned the lesson through unleavened bread, don't we? What is that? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, we're going to see how that applies to some of the other things that we are going to cover here. And you shall rule over it. Now, in other words, God expects people to overcome sin. If there is something that is obvious that needs to be changed, God expects them to change. Well, rather than repent and change, what did Cain do? He went out and killed Abel. Well, you know the whole rest of the story. What happened here? How did the society turn out? Well, you can read there what it was before the flood. It all became corrupt because men wanted to do their own way. So what man wants to do is improve on God. Now, we'll see how this comes in many different ways. Now, let's look and see. Let's come to Romans, the first chapter, and let's see what happens when men continue in that way. Now, we can, in looking at this, we can see what happened to Cain. We can see what happened to the whole generation, the whole civilization before the flood, right up to the time of the flood. And Paul summarizes it here in Romans, the first chapter. And this becomes really very important for us to understand, because this is a living principle that happens whenever these things take place. Verse 18, for indeed the wrath of God is manifest from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So you see, it has been carried on and suppressed in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest among them, for God has manifested it to them. God has always made his way known to his people, and they were to make it known to the world. That's why God called Israel, to make his way known to the world. But they failed. For the invisible things of him are perceived from the creation of the world, being understood by the things that are made, both his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own reasonings, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's exactly what happened to Cain. And all mankind since then. Yet man thinks that he's wise. Now, while professing themselves to be the wise ones, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures and creeping things. And for this cause, God also abandoned them to uncleanness through the lust of their hearts, to disgrace their bodies between themselves. And we see that in every generation, don't we? Yes. who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the created more than the one whose creator who is blessed forever into the ages. Amen. Now let me read you some more modern-day quotes, and I think we will find this very interesting in relationship to it. Now let's look at the traditions of Orthodox Christendom. Now we'll talk about the traditions of the Jews a little later. But here is exactly how they feel about it. They receive the things from the traditions of the fathers. Now in a catechism book, My Catholic Faith, by Louis Larivoye Morrow, he writes, "Divine revelation comes to us by two means, through the Holy Scripture, written down under divine inspiration, and through tradition handed down orally from apostolic times." All that sounds good. People like to hear that. "We read the Bible with great respect, for it is the Word of God. We treat tradition with great reverence," a little higher, "for God speaks through tradition as well. It is wrong to believe the Bible alone without tradition." Now you see, that's the sin of Judaism. That's the sin of Catholicism. Now, the Protestants have weeded out a lot of it, but not all of it, because they have Sunday and all the holidays and everything. Now, for example, here's what Morrow says concerning preaching the gospel. Now listen to this. This is the pure way of Cain. Morrow further states that Roman Catholicism could preach the gospel without even having the Bible. Quote, it would have been possible for the church to bring the truths of Jesus Christ to all mankind without the Bible. So you see the principle, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and see what happens when people allow, and religious leaders allow, to have the traditions there. And what they do, they reject the Word of God, which is God-breathed. Man is to live by every word of God, you know, that proceeds out of his mouth, and what you have written in the Bible is all the words which God has spoken. So this shows you what the world is like and what it's doing. Now we'll see how this applies to the church today, a little later, and we're also going to see how it applies to some of the things that at least one of the major churches of God is going to say, well, this falls into a middle ground category and it's all right to do, so we will examine that and see. Now, let's look at some other things as we're going along here. Let's come to Deuteronomy 12. Let's, before we begin examining any more, we're going to look at this. See what it says here. Deuteronomy 12. Now, when it comes to worshiping God and doing the things that God wants, we're going to see right here, Deuteronomy 12, the very same principle that applied when Cain brought his offering. That he wanted to add something to it that God did not say should be. And so, what God has said here, now, let's begin in verse 28, because this tells us and shows us how God defines the truth. Remember, all the scriptures would say, your word is truth, your commandments are true, your statutes are true, your laws are true, and everything like that. All of Psalm 119. Now, Deuteronomy 12 and verse 28. Observe and hear all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and with your children after you forever, when you do that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord. Now, we can put another scripture there, can't we? Not everything that seems good and right to man is good and right to the Lord. And we have two Proverbs on that, don't we? Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Did that not happen with the way of Cain? Did it not cause the death of how many hundreds of millions, if not billions, of people with the flood? And has not the whole history of mankind been that way? I mean, how many have really, really followed God? And then you project it forward to our time, and as Dolores and I were discussing the other day, she said, you know, the scripture that says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find the faith on the earth? Was he talking about the world or the church? Probably the church. Because you know the world isn't going to have it. So men want to improve on God. Oh, we want to do this, or we want to do that. Oh, we want to allow this, we want to allow that. And you can see how that, it just right in the minds of men. So then he says, when you get in the land, verse 30, take heed to yourselves that you be not snared by following them, after they be destroyed from before you, that you inquire not after their God, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so I will do likewise. Or, we will accept. What is the whole basis of the world religion ecumenic movement? To accept everybody. And whatever they do. Did you know I forget exactly what day it was this month, but that the Hindus have a festival of lights called Diwali for 3 days, and the Pope sent his greetings to them and wished them well on their feast. Amazing, isn't it? Now, verse 31, you shall not do so unto the Lord your God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates have they done to their gods. Even their sons and their daughters have they burned in the fire to their gods. Oh, we say, oh, we wouldn't do that today. Yeah, but what do we have? We do worse. We have abortion, right? We do worse. We turn our kids over to the entertainment industry to mess up and possess their minds and occupy them with sin, hatefulness, and rebellion. Comment was made that kids have been so brainwashed today that they like evil better than good. Perfect generation for the mystery of iniquity and lawlessness to sweep this world with miracles and things like that. And you look at all of the movies that glorify evil. That's exactly where we've come to. That's why, and another comment was made, that when you do get away, say, like on the Sabbath day, and you can take a Sabbath day and just, you know, as this man did, he went out camping by the ocean, and it was beautiful and serene, no cell phones, no music, no nothing. He was able to listen to a sermon. And had a wonderful Sabbath and not being invaded by the world. So that's an important thing. We'll keep that in mind. Now, let's ask a question here. After we read verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, you shall not add thereto or diminish from it. Now, that's an important thing. Now, let's understand there are some things we can do which are not adding to the Word of God. There are some other things that we should not do because they will end up leading us away from God in the long run. Now, let's look at some things here and understand how God wants us to do the things that He wants us to do, and how that God still today does not accept tradition. Now, the reason that I'm going to focus on tradition, let's come here to Mark, the 7th chapter. And the reason I'm going to is because we're going to look at a Jewish tradition a little later on, which some churches of God are going to give. They are not going to say that church people should not keep these Jewish traditions. And let's see where these things go. Mark 7. Now, you know the whole account there. We're not going to go through it, except in verse 3, you hold the tradition of the elders. And the tradition of the elders is Judaism. Now, we'll talk about Judaism a little later on. And I, again, remind you, get the book, if you can, the Code of Jewish Law, and look at that and see all the traditions that have been added. Same way with the Catholic Church. They have how many traditions that they have added? All of them in a desire to improve on God, but what they're really doing is serving themselves. And in the end run, nearly every tradition that man comes up with removes them from God and causes them to reject the commandments of God. Now, verse 6, let's read it here. When they questioned Jesus and his disciples about not washing their hands before they ate, Jesus answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me.'" And this is also another desire of man, isn't it? To honor God. But where are their hearts? "But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men, for leaving the commandment of God." That's exactly what Judaism has done. Do they not have the wrong Passover day? Yes. And Feast of Unleavened Bread? Yes. Do they not have the wrong day of Pentecost? Yes. Have they rejected Jesus Christ as Savior? Yes. Have they been given over to their own way to do their own things? Yes. Will in the end run God save them? Yes, because he said he would. But now is not the time of salvation unless they repent and accept Christ. Then it says, "You hold fast traditions of men." Now verse 9. "Full well do you reject the commandment of God, that you may honor your own, that you may observe your own tradition." Now we'll see how this fits in with what we're talking about here, because we're eventually going to talk about Hanukkah. And we'll see about that as a traditional observance of men. So in getting to Hanukkah, let's first of all look at the dedication of the tabernacle, and then the dedication of the temple when Solomon built it, and then the dedication of the temple during the days when they came back from Babylon. And we will look at those. So let's come back here to the book of Numbers, please. Oh, let's go to the last chapter of Exodus, and then we'll come to the book of Numbers, because it all ties together here. Exodus, I believe it is 40. Yes. Exodus 40. Exodus 40 and verse 17. "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up." Now, on the 14th was the Passover, correct? Yes, so here it is. Now, let's come over here to verse 34, and let's see what happened when it was finished and dedicated. And then they continued with the dedication after that, as we'll see in the book of Numbers. Verse 34, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." God showing that he put his presence there. "Then the cloud, when it was taken up, the children of Israel left. When it was not taken up, they didn't journey until it was taken up." So verse 38, "The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night. in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeyings for all the 40 years. Now let's see what happened after that. Let's come to the book of Numbers. And let's come here to Numbers, the 7th chapter. And we're going to see that they had a continued offering given every day for 12 days from the first day down to the 12th day of the first month. Now, number 7 in verse 1. And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it, and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and anointed them and had sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, the heads of the house of the fathers, who were the princes of the tribes, and were over them that were numbered, offered. So you can read what they brought. Here's what every tribe was to bring. They brought their offerings to the Lord, 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon of 2 princes, one for each, an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Take of them, that they may do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and you shall give them to the Levites, and to every man according to his service. So they took it. And then, you come down here, verse 10, And the princes offered on the altar in the day that it was anointed, even the princes, so they offered all their offerings. Then, it says here, verse 12, On the first day, you come all the way down and you see then, verse 18, on the second day. And they brought all of their offerings. So here they had a 12-day dedication of the tabernacle. Now what's important to understand is this. They never repeated that ceremony again. Nowhere do you find in the Word of God that they were to observe the dedication of the tabernacle on the first day of the first month as a perpetual observance. Now, let's come to 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter. And as we're coming there, we're going to see some important things concerning that. 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, we're going to see the same thing take place, the same thing that occurred, 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter. Yeah, 2 Chronicles 5, and this is at the dedication of the temple that Solomon made, that he built. So let's pick it up here in verse 2. They all assembled together, and they had a great congregation. All the elders, verse 4, came. The Levites took the ark. They brought up the ark, verse 5, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all of the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests bring, and the Levites bring up. So they brought all the things from the tabernacle now and put it in the temple. Verse 7, the priest brought in the ark of the covenant to its place. And then it describes all of that. And verse 10, there was nothing in the ark save the 2 tables which Moses had put therein at Horeb when God made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, verse 10. Now, verse 11, it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests were present that were present were sanctified, did not wait by course. Then also the Levites, which were the singers, then it lists all of them and all their musical instruments. Verse 13, came to pass as the trumpeters and singers were one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they had lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endures forever, then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house. So this dedicated the temple. Now then, after that we have the prayer of Solomon, which continues on at the end of the praying and so forth. God consumed sent fire down from heaven, chapter 7 and verse 1. and consumed the burnt offering, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, let's come over here to chapter 7 and verse 8, because we want to talk about the dedication of the temple. Dedication of the temple. Verse 8, and it came, and also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast, that is, of dedication, 7 days. So this was from the Feast of Trumpets through 7 days, from the first day of the seventh month to the seventh day. So isn't it interesting that you have, when the tabernacle God put his presence in, it was on the first day of the first month. Now we have the first day of the seventh month when God put his presence into the temple. And they had the feast of dedication for 7 days. That's what it is here. Okay. They did it for 7 days. And all Israel and so forth. And it talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. And they left at that time. Verse 9. For they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast for 7 days. So what they did, from the first to the seventh, they kept the dedication of the altar. Then they took off the eighth, the ninth, and the tenth, which was atonement, right? Obviously, you're not going to have any feasting on the Day of Atonement. So then, you come down to the 15th day of the seventh month, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles, and they then had the Feast of Tabernacles, and to finish it all off, verse 10, on the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness of the Lord had shown unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Now again, there is nowhere that this dedication of the temple was ever celebrated again. Now, that's important to what we're going to cover, because we're going to see something about that a little bit later on here. Now, there was another time when they had the dedication of the temple, and that was the second temple, which was built during and finished during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's come over here to Ezra, the sixth chapter. Now, while we're going to Ezra, the sixth chapter, let's consider just a couple of things in the New Testament which will help us understand about the temple. First of all, in John, the second chapter, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up," and he spoke concerning his body. So here we see, even though we're looking at the physical temple right now, that the body of Christ was far more important than the physical temple itself. And of course, then we know that the church is called the body of Christ. We also know, as we studied during the Feast of Tabernacles, that each one of us is a tabernacle or a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we are also fitly framed together by the Spirit, and that we have access to God the Father in heaven above. Now, we'll talk about that again a little bit later, but we just need to get the comparison here between the physical temple, which, in the final analysis, as we will see, God destroyed, and the spiritual temple, which is the body of Christ, of which we are part of. Now, that we're here in Ezra, the sixth chapter, let's just go ahead and fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please.